For everyone else, let me invite you to turn in God's. We are back in Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1008 is where we will be. This entire book of Hebrews, and for those of you who have been here for any length of time, you know that this is really an extended sermon. At the end of the book in chapter 13, the preacher, whose name is not given to us, we don't know his human name, but he says this is a word of exhortation. And so the whole letter is a sermon, and at the heart of this sermon is the exhortation for believers, for you and I who are in Christ, to keep on believing in Christ alone, and to persevere in such belief, and to endure in such belief, even in the midst of hardship, difficulty, and opposition. And to not fall away from Christ, to not experience God's judgment, to not throw away the confidence that God has given in Christ, to not shrink back, but rather to persevere in true faith. And we've seen in chapter 11, as the writer gives us many examples of Old Testament saints and the evidence and the activity of true faith in their lives, as they relied completely, as they had complete confidence in God's word and in God's ways. And that's really what true faith is, complete confidence in God's word and in God's ways. And he gives us all these examples in chapter 11. And then, as we saw last week in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he brings things to a focal point with his application that believers are to keep moving forward through or in faith in Jesus, to keep on believing, to keep trusting, and to keep moving forward, to listen to the testimony of all of these Old Testament examples that God has given, to learn to lay aside all that would destroy faith, sin, and other things that can encumber us, and to constantly look to Jesus and his glorious sufficiency. Well, as we come to verses 3 through 13 today, the preacher is going to further exhort and further encourage this matter of continuing to believe on Christ. And he's going to do so by helping us understand God's character and God's work in his loving discipline. And that's why the title of this message is Benefiting from God's Loving Discipline, because as God the Father seeks to work in the lives of his children through his loving discipline, it falls to us to determine whether or not we are going to benefit from his discipline by responding appropriately to it. So let me lead us in a brief prayer as we will then read the passage and then we'll move into things. Oh, our Father, even as we have just sung with joy and with fullness of heart for many of us, that you lead us. So we pray you would indeed lead us, that you would teach us your way, even as David prayed, and lead us on a level path because of our enemies. Even while in one sense we long for you to lead us, we know oftentimes in our flesh we resist your leading. And we can rebel against you, and we can grumble, and we can complain, and we can not benefit from the discipline that you bring to us out of your love. And so help us, even as we sit under your word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see your glory and your goodness and the wisdom and the rightness of your loving ways, and that we would respond in faith and obedience to you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, hear now the word of our living God. We're going to be zeroing in on verses 3 to 13, but I want to go ahead and read verse 1 through 13 just to remind us of the context. So verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And praise him for his word. I would guess as we begin to look at this passage this morning that most of us find very little delight in going to the dentist, especially when it is something other than a routine cleaning which leads us to go to the dentist. Whether it's a cavity that needs to be filled, whether it's a tooth that needs to be pulled, whether it's a root canal or a crown that has to be put on or whatever it may be, most of us do not get very excited about going to the dentist. The reason for that is, for some crazy reason, we don't like pain and discomfort. Now, many of you young children who are here, maybe you've had experiences at the dentist already. Maybe those yet await. Let me just tell you, ultimately, it's a good thing. But if there's a little bit of fear there, we understand, because it's not always a pleasant thing, at least for a period of time. But of course, for those of us who are seasoned adults, as we grow and as we mature and gain experience in visiting the dentist, we learn to endure the process because we know that the ultimate result is good. I should say generally good. We don't live in a perfect world, so sometimes it's maybe not as good as we might desire. But generally, we learn to just sort of endure what we need to go through because the end result is good. And so we learn to trust and we learn to submit to the care of our dentist. And we also learn that training in the discipline of brushing our teeth regularly and flossing regularly and other aspects of dental hygiene are important, and they're good, and they prevent bigger problems later on. And so we learn to trust and submit, as I said, to the dentist's care. And we learn that what seems hard and bad for a moment is actually for our benefit, and it's actually for our long-term good. Now, the point of reflecting on all of that, of course, is because as Christians, it is a matter of growth and maturity for us to learn to endure God's loving discipline, for us to learn to endure by the power of his indwelling spirit temporary pain in the many different forms that God may choose to bring it into our life, to learn to endure that and trust and submit to the fact that God is training us, and to trust and submit to and to be trained by his loving discipline. We all have a tendency, I think, whenever we face trials of any kind, in the many ways, shapes, and forms they come, we all have a tendency to become discouraged in the midst of such trials and to become weary and to become slack in our trust and slack in our obedience to God. And really, if you think about it, usually the source of such discouragement for those of us who are Christians when we face trials, the source of discouragement is that we are tempted to doubt whether or not God actually loves us. Because we're honest and we accept and we acknowledge that what we're going through sure doesn't feel like God loves us very much. And we can begin to think, how can these painful, difficult, sorrowful circumstances be an expression of a loving and a good God? How can this be good? And then we begin to think and are tempted, well, why should I even trust or why should I obey this God if this is what the result of things is? Well, friends, the text before us today addresses these very issues, and it addresses this tendency we have to doubt God's love and to become discouraged in our circumstances, as the writer says, to become weary and faint-hearted. And what we're going to see is that God wants us to understand and that in whatever circumstances He has ordained for us at any given point in time, far from being evidences of a lack of His love, they are indeed designed in view of His love for our ultimate good and for His ultimate glory. And this is so because of the truth of this matter of the reality and the activity of our Father's loving discipline. And at the heart of everything that we're going to look, word of exhortation for every single one of us in Christ, that we would trust and submit to and be trained by our Father's loving discipline. There's a lot of details that are there, of course, in verses 3 through 13, and we're going to try to move through them in a purposeful fashion. But far more than just information that God wants to impart to us, He wants to continually transform us to be trusting, submitting to, and being trained by His loving discipline. And to the extent that we understand these truths and embrace these truths and trust and submit to Him, to that extent we will benefit from His loving discipline. And so in this passage, we're going to see a number of characteristics of our Father's loving discipline. Characteristics that should motivate us. This is an argument that is being presented to us in this passage, ultimately by God Himself, through the human author, to motivate us to trust and to submit and to be trained by His discipline and to endure in faith. Now, there's a number of characteristics. There's actually seven of them as the passage unfolds. Seven is the perfect number. So we're going to trust that as these unfold and we see these, we'll be able to keep up with them. Hopefully, they'll be clear as we move through the text. But here is why, beloved brother and sister in Christ, for those of you who are in Christ, here is why you must and why you can trust and submit to and be trained by your Father's loving discipline. Let me mention the seven characteristics, then we'll look at them one by one. Number one, because His discipline is Christ-centered, we'll see that in verses 3 and 4, His discipline is Christ-centered. Number two, because it is biblical, we'll see that in verse 5, it is biblical. Number three, which is in verse 6, is that His discipline is loving. It is loving. We see that in verse 6. The characteristic number 4, it is assuring. We see that in verses 7 and 8. It is assuring. And then in verse 8, also we see that His discipline is normal. It's normal. In verses 9 and into the beginning of verse 10, we see that His discipline is perfect. It's perfect. And then the seventh characteristic at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, that it has purpose in the pain. His discipline has purpose in the pain. And as we move through those, all of that then points to the very clear application that is found in verses 12 and 13. So we'll look at these seven characteristics. That is discipline. Our Father's discipline is Christ-centered, biblical, loving, assuring, normal, perfect, and it has purpose in the pain. And all of this is driving to the very significant application in verses 12 and 13. Now, just before we look at the first characteristic, let me say just a word or two to lead us into this as well by way of explaining what this discipline is. The term that is used here for discipline, and you see it is repeated many times in this text, the term that is used has to do simply with the training of a child. The training of a child. And it's training that involves instruction and exhortation and encouragement and, yes, correction. But it's a comprehensive sense of training. And much in the way that parents have a God-given responsibility for the training and nurture of their children, it involves all of these elements: instruction and exhortation and encouragement and correction. And even in the context of what the writer has said in verses 1 and 2 regarding our need to listen to the testimony of all of those saints of old surrounding us, to lay aside those things that would destroy faith and to look to Jesus, we understand that the intent of this discipline, the intent of this training, is to help us do those very things, that we might continually move forward in faith in Jesus, in the race of faith in Jesus. And so that's the nature of discipline. It has to do with training. It has to do with nurturing, maturing, and it involves all of those elements. Now, I might note also that he makes reference to sons throughout the passage. He says nothing about daughters. And I'm sorry, ladies, this passage just doesn't apply to you. No, I'm joking. Of course. Of course it applies to you. He's using that term in the sense of a comprehensive sense of those who are his children. He's not excluding you, dear ladies, by any stretch of the imagination, but he's speaking of it in the sense of the ownership that the Father has for his children. And so he's speaking of all. The other thing I want to mention is, especially for those of you who are parents today, and especially those of you who are parents of small children who are still in your home, young children, I should say, the truths that we find here in this passage, verses 3 to 13, these truths really establish the theology and the priorities of raising your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, which every parent under God is exhorted to do in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers in particular have the primary responsibility to ensure that is happening because of the God-given design that men are the head of the home. And with their wives complimenting, supporting, encouraging, being involved, giving wisdom, giving discernment in every way, dads in particular, you are the ones to be diligent to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to be nurturing them as unto the Lord, praying all the while that they would come to faith in Christ, and being faithful to your God-given responsibilities to be pointing them to Christ. And we can be tempted as parents, as dads, as moms, to ask, well, why is this discipline so important? This passage tells us why it's important. Because God loves his children, and God disciplines his children. He trains them. He nurtures them. He works with us, often bringing painful correction into our life because he wants what's best for us. And it sets the framework for how parents are to be disciplining their children. It's a good question to ask. It's a sobering question to ask. And usually for me, it's always a penetrating question to ask. Namely, what kind of an example am I setting for my own children in the way I would submit to and trust and be trained by my Heavenly Father's discipline? Am I giving my children a good example of how they ought to submit not only to my discipline and care for them, but ultimately to God himself? Just thought I would throw that gentle little question in there for all of us parents. But this is the hope, and this is the focus, this is the basis of it all. And even in Equipping Hour this morning in our class at 9 o'clock, we talked a lot about purity and discipline in the local church. This is the theological basis of that reality as well. So we find much about the character of God and the work of God through discipline here. Well, with that, let's move through these seven different characteristics, and I'll only be touching on them as we move along, but seeing why these things are so vitally important. Number one, your Father's discipline, your Heavenly Father's discipline, is Christ-centered. We see this in verses 3 and 4, flowing from what he's just said in verses 1 and 2, but he says, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We'll come to verse 4 in just a moment, but when he says, "Consider him," he's explaining how it is we are to look constantly to Jesus, which he has just said at the end of verse 2, that we're to constantly be looking to Jesus. To look to him is to consider, and the term has to do with concentrating, with giving purposeful energy to thinking about Jesus and being consumed by him. And the focus of that consideration is what he endured from sinners, the hostility that came from sinners against himself. And we're to consider him in these ways. Why? So that we wouldn't grow weary and lose heart. Now, what's the significance of what's unfolding there? Well, think about this. It's not primarily just thinking about all that Jesus endured from the hands of sinners, both in the content and the horror of all of the agony that was involved in his sufferings when he went to the cross. And by the way, his sufferings in many ways encompassed his entire life, and it culminated in all of the events of the cross. But it's not just those sufferings in and of themselves, and not just that he endured these things from the hands of sinful people. But what's implied in this, in connection with all that the writer is going to go on to speak about regarding the Father's discipline, is that all that Jesus faced was in accordance with the Father's will. In other words, that's the point that he's highlighting, that our Father's discipline in our lives, in the same way that Christ experienced suffering, is in accordance with his will, and it's ultimately pointing to and flowing from Christ. In other words, Jesus endured hostility from sinners to the point of death because he trusted, submitted to, and was trained by the Father's will in his life. Now, in the mystery of the incarnation, in the mystery of the eternal Son of God becoming a human being, fully God, fully man, he was without sin. And yet we know that he experienced temptation. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and many other places as well. We know he experienced temptation to a degree we can't even fathom. And he knew it fully. And yet he was without sin. He never sinned. And yet we're also told earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, this is an interesting statement, that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. What does that mean? Well, he was perfect. He never sinned. So it wasn't a matter of him having to experience corrective discipline the way we so often do. But he did, in God's design, and again in the mystery of the incarnation, he did learn what it meant to obey God as a human being through what he suffered. God was not correcting him, but in all of the sufferings that God ordained for his son, through the hostility of sinners against him, the Father was teaching him what it meant to obey as a man. And that's why, by the way, beloved, that he is a sympathetic high priest for every single one of us, because he knows the full extent of what it means to be a human being. He knows what it is to be tempted and why he is able to come to our aid. You remember in verse 2, we are told that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did that, why? Because of the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It was to be back in the presence of the Father, of his Father, with all of those for whom he was dying. And so he persevered and he endured all of this hostility from sinful people because of the joy set before him, because he knew he was submitting to the Father's will and that it was the Father's will that he should suffer. And as he anticipated that joy of being with the Father, that empowered him through the Spirit of God to persevere and to endure. Now, all of this is vital because this is what the writer is wanting to draw to our attention, that God's discipline in our own lives flows from and points to the work that God did in and through Christ. And in the same way that Christ submitted to his Father's will, even when it meant experiencing the hostilities of sinful people, so we are called to do the same. And that's why then in verse 4, he goes on to say to the Christians who are the original recipients of this letter and to all of us who are believers here today, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And the term there, or the phrase shedding your blood, means you haven't died yet. You haven't become a martyr yet. Now, he's not shaming them at all by what he's saying, but he's rather pointing to the fact that you can still endure. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but do you ever feel those times, those days where you just think, I cannot handle anymore? I can't. It's just absolutely insane. And no sooner do you begin to think that than oftentimes in God's providence, something else comes in that it just seems beyond overwhelming. And there should be encouragement for us in understanding, number one, God is sovereign over all of this, and he's working in us and through us for his purposes, and it's pointing to Christ and flowing from him. But number two, whatever else has happened, I haven't been killed yet. Now, God may ordain that for any number of us. We don't know. That still happens in places in the world. People hate Christ, and they hate those who belong to Christ, and it may be that we experience that. But his point is that there's still room to endure. There's still space that you have to endure. You haven't yet suffered to the full extent that you might. And so keep perspective. And so don't look to your circumstances trying to analyze and interpret them for yourself, but rather look to God's purposes and provision in Christ. And keep considering Jesus, who endured what he endured because he submitted to and he trusted and he was trained by the Father's will. In like fashion, beloved, you and I are to do the same, relying upon all of God's purposes, promises, and provision in Christ. Well, that leads to the second characteristic that now develops this full focus on God's discipline in verse 5 and following. But the second characteristic, especially in verse 5, your Father's discipline is biblical. Your Father's discipline is biblical. Not only is it Christ-centered, but it's biblical. And so he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, a passage that he knows these original Hebrew Christians would have been familiar with. And it's not crystal clear in the way verse 5 unfolds whether he's actually asking them a question or rather making an accusation of sorts. In other words, maybe not asking, have you forgotten, but maybe saying, you have forgotten. You've forgotten this exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. And again, it's from Proverbs 3, and it's verses 11 and 12 in Proverbs chapter 3. And here's the biblical exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And he's going to go on to share in verse 6 as well, but we'll hold that for just a moment. But the point to see in this, beloved, is that God's discipline is biblical, which is also to say it is to be expected. In other words, the writer is saying to the original readers, you ought not to be surprised about God's discipline because God has told you that this is how he deals with his children. He disciplines them. And so he draws their minds to this. Now, it's interesting too, as you note there in verse 5 and as he quotes from verse 11 of Proverbs 3, there are two wrong ways to respond to God's discipline that he speaks of here. And this is what believers should know and be aware of, lest we become guilty of these ways. And these really represent maybe two extremes of wrong responses to God's discipline. On the one hand, he begins there in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Translated, don't blow it off. Don't take it for granted. Don't treat it lightly as though God were not desiring to work in your life. That's one extreme, to ignore it, to treat it lightly, to blow it off. The other extreme, on the opposite side of the spectrum, is to be weary when reproved by him. And the sense there is to be crushed by his discipline, to just be absolutely decimated by the fact that you could actually have things in your life for which you need discipline, that you actually need correction, that you actually need instruction and guidance in the same way that I do. Sometimes we are so blinded by our own pride that when there is any sense of correction in any kind of context, we can just get knocked out. Well, if we do get knocked out, it's evidence that we're not responding in faith. And so while his discipline is biblical, within what he has revealed in Scripture there in Proverbs 3, now quoted here in chapter 12, is that we need to avoid the dangers of wrong responses to his discipline. And we should know this and be aware of this and be alert to this so that when we do experience his discipline, on the one hand, we don't treat it lightly, and on the other hand, we don't become crushed by it. The right response, by the way, as we'll see again and again, is to be trained by it, to benefit from it, to trust the Lord and to submit to his discipline and learn what he wants us to learn and become all the more like him. So we see that his discipline is Christ-centered. We see that it is biblical. And then the third characteristic we find there in verse 6, which is quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 12, is that his discipline is loving. His discipline is loving. And so verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." And beloved, you and I should know this in the same way that these believers who originally received this of a loving God. It is to be expected. And in many ways, this whole passage revolves around this truth of God's holy love and his discipline being the expression of his love. So far from being discouraged by it, far from thinking how could our circumstances give any evidence of God's love, we should come back to God's word and trust the fact that while we don't understand everything, we can be absolutely secure in his love if indeed we belong to him through faith in Christ, and to rest in and to rejoice in his love. Sometimes when we're facing difficulties and trials, we might think that God is filled with wrath towards us, even as he's dealing with very real sin in our lives. Let me say that he wants to deal with our sin. Our sin is a very serious reality. But if we are trusting Christ, if you, dear brother or sister in Christ, are trusting Christ, do you know and rest in the fact that he loves you and that his wrath has forever been satisfied upon Christ in your place once and for all? And that's why whatever he may lovingly bring into your life by way of discipline, it is not punishment, it is correction. It's not punishment that comes from his wrath or from his rage, it is correction that comes from his love. Even while in his wisdom it may involve pain, because he uses that to deepen our dependency upon him. He doesn't condemn. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." If you're experiencing trial and hardship and difficulty in your life, perhaps even consequences from your own sin, if you are in Christ, God wants to deal with your sin, but he is not wrathful against you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to mature you. He wants to grow you. He wants you to share in his holiness and to know the peaceful fruit of his righteousness. And everything that he does out of love. You know, the book of Proverbs, even as verses 5 and 6 are quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, you may know, of course, the book of Proverbs has much to say about the importance of parents rightly disciplining their children. And there's clear boundaries and there's clear regard for what ought to motivate that. Never out of any sense of unrighteous anger. Never out of any sense of horrendous, wicked abuse or anything at all. But rather out of love with measures that are appropriate to what the situation is for the benefit of the child and for the maturity of the child. And so we read, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So, does God hate his children? No. He loves us with an infinitely holy love. As a result of that, he doesn't spare the rod in our lives, but rather he disciplines us diligently. And praise God that he does. Praise God that he does. You know, we have such a twisted idea of love, and the world has such a twisted idea of love, doesn't it? The world tends to say, you love me if you accept me exactly the way I am. And you love me if you let me be exactly what I want to be and let me do exactly what I want to do. If you accept me, if you let me be what I want to be, do what I want to do, then I know you love me. That's not God's love. God's love is saying to everyone, I want you to share in my holiness because this is what you were created for. So while God accepts us on the basis of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of his life and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, yes, he accepts us and we're confident in his love that we don't stand in God's presence through any merit of our own but the merit of Christ, yet he aims to change us. He wants us to share in his holiness, and that's the fullest expression of his love because that's what he created us for, and that's our greatest good. And so because he loves us, he doesn't leave us to our own devices, and praise God that he doesn't. So he disciplines us and does so in a way that is Christ-centered, it is biblical, it is loving, and then the fourth characteristic that we see of our Father's discipline is that it is assuring. And the point of assurance, as we see in verses 7 and 8, is that it assures us that we are his children. And that's the argument that the writer is making there in verses 7 and 8. He's already said that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so then verse 7 and 8, it's for discipline, for the purpose of discipline, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see the point that he's making by way of contrast? If you are experiencing God's discipline, and you are by his grace striving to respond in faith to that discipline, it gives evidence and it should bring greater assurance that you're indeed a child of God. That you've been born of his spirit, that you have trusted Christ, and though you struggle and though you wrestle, that he is kind enough and gracious enough and loving enough to bring such discipline because he wants you to know you're his child. Now, of course, the converse or the opposite of that is true as well, as he says in verse 8, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're an illegitimate child and you're not his son. And so you may consider your own life. If you profess to know Christ, do you experience God's discipline? And if you do, how do you respond? And what's your inclination to respond? Are you a true child of God? And is there evidence of that in how you experience and respond to his discipline? Or are you perhaps an illegitimate child, professing but yet not giving evidence of genuinely possessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if there is an absence of discipline and an absence of any inclination in your life to respond in trust and submission to God's discipline, you may be a fake Christian. We hear so much these days about fake news. Far worse, far more troubling is it to be a fake Christian. The proof is in the pudding. How do you deal with God's discipline? David said in Psalm 23, verse 4, that great psalm where he rejoices in God as his shepherd king. At one point in verse 4, he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff that a shepherd would use were intended to keep the sheep in the fold. The rod was about a foot and a half length of wood that if a sheep would start to wander from the fold and get too far away, the shepherd would throw the rod to hit the sheep. Would it hurt the sheep? Yes. Would it rescue the sheep? Yes. It was intended to protect them from wandering away. The staff, that long staff that the shepherd would hold with the hook in its neck, was intended to be able to grab a sheep who was close enough to the shepherd. And when David is saying, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," he's assured of his security in his shepherd's care. And so we likewise should be encouraged and comforted by God's discipline in our lives. Though it's hard to learn, though it's painful when we have to learn and grow, we should be assured that we are indeed God's children and that he's at work in our lives. And so we see these characteristics. Our Father's discipline is Christ-centered. It is biblical. It is loving. It is assuring. The fifth characteristic is it is normal. It is normal. Notice how this is emphasized there in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and sons. He's saying this is normal for every believer to experience God's discipline. This isn't unique to one type of person or one type of condition. All of God's people, in various ways, shape, and forms, experience his discipline. It's normal. So we ought not to be surprised, nor ought we to think that what we're going through is particularly unique. Certainly the circumstances are unique, elements of it are unique, but what God is doing in disciplining us is normal because he loves all of his children, and all participate in this. And we might pause just briefly here to think about, well, how exactly does God discipline us? Okay, we talk a lot about him disciplining us. I've alluded to some of the ways, particularly in our circumstances, and that is, I think, front and center in what the writer of Hebrews probably has in mind. You don't need to go there, but back towards the end of chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, he makes reference to some of the things that these original Christians he's writing to are suffering. Some have been arrested. Some have had property confiscated. They are difficult circumstances that these people are facing. And certainly one of the ways God brings discipline into our life is through circumstances that he ordains that are intended to make it difficult for us. Again, not because he's against us, but because he's wanting to bring us into greater maturity. Think about the people of Israel in the Old Testament. After God led them out of bondage in Egypt, and that whole process was an event in and of itself in them learning to trust God, but then he brings them out. They faced obstacles. They faced opposition. They faced needs, and time and time again, they were left without resources of their own to rely upon. What's God doing? He's disciplining them. He's seeking to train them to depend upon him. If you know anything about those Old Testament narratives, you can read especially in Exodus and following, the people time and time again, how did they respond to God's loving discipline? Oh, just with faith, with eager submission, with glad and thankful hearts, so ready to trust God. No, what did they do? Often grumbled, complained, gave themselves to idolatry because they didn't see God performing the way they thought he ought to perform. Rebelling against him. And of course, that's instructive because we have those same tendencies. But beloved, discipline is normal. It comes through circumstances. It comes fundamentally through His Word. Even now, He's disciplining us as He's teaching us and speaking to us through His Word. It comes through other people as God uses other Christians to exhort us, to encourage us, to instruct us, to confront us when necessary. It even comes through His enemies. As we've seen, Jesus endured hostility from sinners and He learned obedience from the things He suffered. And God so often uses His enemies to reflect and effect His discipline in our lives to train us. And so in big ways and in little ways in our lives, He's seeking to train us, exhort us, correct us, and teach us because He loves us. Maybe it's the household tasks in your home are just so overwhelming, or sometimes your schedule is out of control, or maybe your car breaks down, or the kids get sick, or the finances run out, or the school assignments are just impossible to complete. Or maybe the person that you've been dating or at least interested in, you're going to happen, and that's painful. Maybe even in higher levels, someone you love has died. And we know all of these things. And whatever else God may be doing, He's seeking to correct us and grow us and deepen us. Not always because there's sin. Sometimes there is that He's addressing. But also just because He wants us to grow and mature and be more like Him. Well, that leads to the sixth characteristic, that His discipline is perfect. His discipline is perfect. This is the point that He's making in verses 9 and 10 by way of contrast with earthly fathers. So He says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? His discipline within His perfection is life-giving. He says, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. Now, there's a lot that is being expressed there, but the heart of what He is highlighting is the absolute perfection of God's discipline for His children, in contrast to the imperfect discipline that parents seek to faithfully administer with their children. And He's saying, listen, even if we had earthly fathers, implied imperfect earthly fathers who disciplined us for what seemed best to them, and we respected them, if that's the case, how much more ought we to submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Knowing, again, what's implied is that His discipline is imperfect, is perfect. It's for our good. Isn't it true? Many of us have experienced, we can remember when we were little kids and maybe we were experiencing discipline, didn't make a lot of sense to us at the time. But then as we get older, we look back and we go, you know, I am so glad my dad did not let me run out into the street when I really wanted to run out into the street. And just a little word to those of you young ones who are here, you may not always understand, seldom will you understand why your parents are doing what they're doing in the rules and in the boundaries and in even the discipline they may bring in your life. But know that they care for you. And know that in time to come, you may see how good and right what they're telling you to do is. Beloved, how much more with God? How much greater is God than us? How much more perfect is He? Perfect in His motives, perfect in His design, perfect in the objective of His discipline, perfect in His knowledge. He knows us perfectly and intimately, and perfect in His wisdom and in His skill. Far more than the most skillful brain surgeon performing surgery, far more skillful is God in bringing the exact discipline necessary to cause us to grow. He is perfect. And that leads to the seventh characteristic we see. His discipline has purpose in the pain. And the purpose is stated initially here at the end of verse 10, and it carries into verse 11. The purpose is that we may share in His holiness. Beloved, God's holiness speaks of His absolute otherness, transcendent beyond all that He has created. It speaks of His infinite beauty, His infinite otherness, His infinite glory that He wants us to share in, to participate in. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Isn't that a true statement? That's very obvious, just in the same way that going to the dentist is never the most pleasant thing initially. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those who have trusted God and submitted to him and been trained by his discipline. The peaceful fruit of righteousness corresponds to and very much connects with his holiness. It's a different nuance, a different aspect. His holiness speaks of his absolute otherness. His righteousness speaks of his absolute moral perfection in all that God is. And what a rich statement when he speaks of the peaceful fruit. Have you ever had times where you've just been resisting God on some issue? You know what it is. Maybe there's something you just don't want to submit to him. You don't want to obey him. Maybe there's something you know you shouldn't be doing that you need to eliminate, but you won't let it go. Maybe there's something you know you should be doing that you just won't do. Whatever it may be, but you've been resisting him. Let me just ask, does that bring peace in your life? Joy in your life? Contentment in your life? No. It's horrible. It's miserable. Why? You're at odds with the will of God. You're resisting God's will. When you finally submit to his will and trust his goodness and allow yourself to be trained by his discipline, beloved, that's where the peace comes. Even often in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's the key. Our peace doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from our God, and it comes from being aligned with his purposes, trusting, submitting to, and being trained. And so though he brings pain, and often very definite pain, and he knows what buttons to push to trigger the pain in us, in whatever form it may be, it's not out of wrath, it's not out of harsh punishment, it's out of a desire to cleanse us and to conform us to his holiness and to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm sure that if you have had some of those times where you've resisted his will, and often it happens in the midst of trials, we all understand that it's difficult and it's hard. But how often we allow ourselves, as we do, little by little to trust God, and in time there comes a point where we can look back on some trial, some aspect of his discipline, and we can say, you know, I would never choose to go through that on my own. I would never want to go through that myself. But I'm so thankful that God loved me enough to carry me through that, because I see fruit that he's produced that could not have happened perhaps any other way. That's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy righteous judgments. You know, even now, if you're going through some trial, some pain, some difficulty, whether it's big, whether it's small, whether it's whatever it may be, keep looking to the Lord. Keep trusting his love. Keep looking to Christ, considering Christ. Know that this discipline is biblical. God has told us this is how he works in the lives of his children. It's loving, it's assuring, it's normal. It is perfect in his plan and design. And beloved, know that there is purpose in the pain. There is purpose in the pain. Well, that leads then to the point of application in verse 12 and 13, which we'll just touch on. He says, therefore, in light of all of this, in light of God's loving discipline, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And he's shadowing statements made back in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4, as God's people are being prepared to go back into their land from exile. He's saying, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, don't be discouraged anymore. Look to Christ, look to the Father's love. And he says, make straight paths for your feet, which is actually referencing some statements in Proverbs chapter 4 and elsewhere about walking in the way he has established. And do this so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God will do what is necessary to bring the discipline that is necessary to accomplish the fruit that he intends to accomplish. The longer you resist, the longer you neglect, or the longer you faint under his discipline, the longer you'll be waiting to grow and learn what he desires. And so lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, know that he is wise and good and kind, and that he loves you and that he has good purposes. In so many words, he's saying, keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus just as Jesus submitted to the Father. Perhaps even negatively, he's intimating in a gracious and loving way, quit moping around. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Quit pouting. Quit shrinking back. Know that God knows. Know that God cares. Know that his purposes are good and loving. And move forward in faith. How was it that Jesus, in his own suffering, moved forward in faith in his Father? Do you remember the very practical way he did that? He sought his Father in prayer. It was the pattern of his life, as we see throughout the Gospels. It was what he was doing just before he went to the cross. Do you remember? Matthew chapter, pouring out his soul to his Father, knowing full well what obedience to the Father is going to mean in terms of his sufferings. Remember what his prayer was? Three times. Father, if there's a way that this cup can pass from me, please let it pass. And yet, what's his resolve? What's the expression of his faith? Not my will, but yours. Beloved, that prayer and that accessibility to God the Father at the throne of grace that Jesus had, we now have if we are in Christ. And so that must ever be our prayer, ever looking to our Father who is on the throne of grace with our Lord Jesus Christ at his side, ever drawing near to that throne of grace, receiving the mercy and the grace that we need to help in our time of need. We have the greatest resource in him. And even as he disciplines us, he wants us to trust him, to submit to him, and to be trained by his discipline for his glory, for our good. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, what a wise and a holy and a good Father you are. Infinite, eternal, the Father of all fathers, the King of all kings, the Lord of our lords. How grateful we are for your loving discipline, centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in your word, loving, assuring, normal, perfect, and with infinitely perfect purposes, even in the pain that you so wisely bring into our lives. Father, every single one of us here have not yet suffered to the point of death. We trust your will. You know what is best for us. In whatever you have ordained, help us to endure. Help us to trust and submit to you, knowing that you are good and loving and perfect. And if there are any here who are outside of your family, they have none of all of these things, but rather they only know your wrath as the holy judge. May you be pleased to open their eyes both to your holiness, to their sin, and to the provision that you've given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might repent and flee to him in faith and to know life indeed. We thank you that you lead us for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen.